Thank you so much again, ladies and gentlemen, leading us in worship today. Really appreciate the song selection that goes on and around Cowden Hills Fellowship. So many times I sense that the plate and the cutlery are laid out, and then when I come to preach, it's just a matter of putting the food on the plate. And so we are prepared to look into God's Word. You don't know what you have until you lose it. You may remember the spirit of green activism that the Canadian songwriter Joni Mitchell put together when she taught us to sing. You don't know what you've got till it's gone. They paved paradise and they put up a parking lot. There's a lot of wisdom to be had in losing something or someone of value. There's the loss of your keys and the loss of your credit card, or maybe even the loss of your iPhone. Then there's the loss of perhaps a close friend or somebody who moves away. Maybe the loss of a girlfriend, loss of money, loss of stocks and bonds, loss of a job. Maybe the loss of your health. Maybe the loss of some of your hearing, or the loss of your eyesight, or the loss of your mobility, perhaps. And then, of course, there are the losses of important people in our lives. New friends, friends that we've known for a long time. We may lose them. We may lose our relatives and our loved ones. This morning, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture at the end of Luke chapter 2. And I'm entitling this message, Finding the Jesus You Thought You Lost. Finding the Jesus You Thought You Lost. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 2 in God's Holy Word. If Luke's gospel was a non-fiction film, of course the flesh and blood central character of his gospel would be Jesus. And almost all of chapters 1 and 2 would constitute the account of Jesus' birth and infancy. At Christmas time, preachers really love to delve into chapters 1 and 2, as I have done over the years, because it has so much to say about the first advent. And so Luke concludes his string of stories surrounding the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39 and 40. Take a look. Verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, if this was a non-fiction film, as I say, at this point there would be a fade to black. There would be a momentary interlude, so we could just pause now, having read Luke chapter 1 and 2, and reflect on the early years of Jesus' life. But now, for the first time in Luke's gospel, Jesus will speak for himself and as an adolescent nonetheless. And so from verse 41, we have the only biblical story from the so-called hidden years of Jesus' life, the years between his infancy and his manhood. Verse 41, look at the text. This is the word of God. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, in preparation for this message this morning, I sat down and I tried the best I could to read this passage with virgin eyes. And I jotted down the four questions that were laying right on the surface of the text, you know, just like little water bugs on top of the pond. And these are the questions. Question number one: how could Jesus be unmissed for an entire day on a road trip? That's what verse 44 tells us. And so, isn't it a little far-fetched that his parents were that absent-minded? Question number two: were the leaders in the temple amazed because young Jesus had miraculous understanding, or was he merely precocious? What was going on here? Was Jesus demonstrating supernatural or divine understanding, or was he just exceptionally smart and accelerated in his grasp of what we call the Old Testament? Question number three: was Jesus obedient to his parents by staying behind in Jerusalem? He seems quite irresponsible, one could say. And he sure gave his mom a panic attack. And so, another valid question. We're going to answer it. And number four, and here's the more important question: why does Luke alone include this story from Jesus' hidden years? What is Luke's point? What's his intention for including this singular story, and here, at this point in his book? And so, question number one today: how could Jesus be unmissed for an entire day on a road trip? If you took a family trip to Florida, I doubt very much that after a full day's drive, you would stop at the end of the day and say, "Oh no, where's kid number three? Did we leave him back at the breakfast restaurant in Buffalo? Oh, how could that be?" On my calculation, we know that Jesus had at least six siblings, four brothers and sisters, plural. And so it's probable that this, at least by our standards, was a large family road trip. But even still, I mean, surely one of his siblings, younger brother, younger sister, would have seen what had happened to Jesus and missed him and mentioned it to mom and dad. I mean, there's a little bit of suspicion here about what's going on. And so the answer to this kind of question that we're asking is found in the social and historical setting, which is very different from ours today. This trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem by foot was a three-day journey, about 110 kilometers or 70 miles, and a good chunk of the whole town of Nazareth, the whole population, would show up en masse in this kind of communitarian social context, all webbed together, families and non-family members, and all of them making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so there was a caravan of multiple clans of families walking together for general safety. And there's a strong tradition in the commentaries telling us that the travel pattern of the day was such that the women and the children were put up front, by and large, and the men would bring up the rear. So, conceivably, a 12-year-old boy could walk in either group. And so Joseph could easily have thought, well, Jesus must be up front with his mother, with all the other kids. And Mary could have easily thought, well, Jesus is a young man now. He's certainly back there with Joseph at the rear. But it wouldn't be until they struck camp at nighttime and they got together and linked up, and it would be that very, very awkward turning into enlightening conversation. Where is he then? I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. And as we read in verses 44 and 45, they check with their relatives and their friends only to discover that he wasn't in the crowd, but he stayed behind in Jerusalem. So in verse 46, it takes 3 days to find him, probably one day to travel away from him when they left. And then they found out he's missing, so a second day to return to Jerusalem. And then they find him on the third day, and he's in the temple precincts. For Luke, he doesn't even really pause to explain exactly how Jesus could go unmissed, because it was just as possible to take place as it would be for two parents today, like Jan and me, to drive to church with two separate vehicles. And then after church was done, to drive home with those two separate vehicles. And then for Jan to say to me, I thought you had Whitney. And I said to her, I thought you have Whitney. Ah! And one has to drive back in order to get Whitney. I won't mention whether or not that actually happened more than once. Question number two. Were the leaders in the temple amazed because young Jesus had miraculous understanding, or was it just a matter of some form of human precociousness? How do we account for the wow factor? Wow! In verses 46, 47, Jesus is found there in the temple courts. He's hanging out with the theologians and the Old Testament scholars of his day. At the age of 12, can you believe it? And he's holding them spellbound. And the word that Luke uses to describe their reaction to Jesus means amazement or astonishment. Why were they astonished? I want you to keep in mind that in the mystery of the incarnation, Christ took a human body, but he also took a reasonable human soul. At Christmas time, I was listening to the radio, and there was a popular radio preacher defining the incarnation as God in a human body. It's actually quite simplistic to put it that way, because in addition to a human body, Christ also had a human psychology. Christ had a human mind. And so according to his divine nature, Christ was fully omniscient. He knew everything. But according to his human nature, he was not. That's why, experientially, Jesus' mind was subject to learning and development, just like ours is. We saw that in verse 52, where he's described as progressively growing in his intellect, as well as in his physical body. The text says, Jesus grew in what? In wisdom and stature, right? So to my mind, while this passage doesn't really come out and explain why Jesus was so smart and so young, there's no hint of Jesus receiving any miraculous knowledge on this occasion. Nor are there any clues here to suggest that as a two-natured person, his humanity was accessing his divine infinite knowledge that was at his disposal. Maybe he was like a child prodigy, you know, something like a young Mozart who was reported to have started composing music at age 5. Between verse 40, where we read that Jesus was filled with wisdom, the verb is in the passive, literally was being filled with wisdom, and verse 52, he grew in wisdom, I think the natural reading of this passage would tilt towards Jesus as a precocious youngster, because he was spiritually hungry and thirsty to learn the things of God. And no doubt the Holy Spirit played a part in all that, but so did his parents. His parents played a strategic role in his intellectual development. Jesus wasn't born with a complete body of wisdom and knowledge. He had the mental equipment of a normal child, and he grew up physically, socially, spiritually, and mentally under the example and the teaching of his own parents. How crucial then for children who are wet cement to receive the right impressions. And consider how Luke has already depicted Joseph and Mary as good, pious model parents in Luke chapter 2. First of all, already very early on, Joseph and Mary were law-abiding citizens who traveled a distance to register with the government for the census. In other words, they unequivocally submitted to the laws of the land. And they were also obedient to the Old Testament scriptures insofar as they had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. They took him to Jerusalem for the purification rites. They dedicated him there at the temple. And they offered a sacrifice. These were all in conformance to Moses' law. They're not laws that are applicable for us today. They were applicable under God's Old Testament administration. But the point is that Jesus' parents were obedient to God's word, and they were exemplary in it. And notice in verse 41 that Jesus' parents took the trek to Jerusalem for the Passover festival when? The text says every year. God had commanded through Moses in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 that male Israelites ought to go to the temple three times a year for three principal festivals, one of which was the Passover. Women were not required to take what could be an arduous journey, yet I think it's a sign of their united front as a couple. And the deep devotion that they both mutually shared insofar as Mary went with Joseph in taking the trip with their son. So I see that as parents, Joseph and Mary were devout believers. They were good citizens. But they also were those who followed God's word and priorities, leaving behind important impressions on their children. Ed Welch agrees. He says this: Jesus' family had the right priorities. Families that establish regular habits of worship are less likely to have their spiritual life deflected by alternative attractions. Keep worship on top of your family's agenda. Putting God first is a great example to children who quickly learn what parents care about by observing how they plan and spend time. And he goes on to suggest, and I thought this was a no-brainer, but don't plan to go on a birthday party on Sunday morning. And what's worse, don't plan to throw a birthday party for your own kid on Sunday morning. Decision-making in the will of God, eh? You know, I can't help but think how that Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, how he would take Jesus around the horn in the city of Jerusalem in his 12th year as a tween, we call them now, right? Because it was the custom for Jewish boys of Jesus' day to reach the age of responsibility at 13 and become what was called sons of the commandment, which about 500 years later became known as the bar mitzvah. And so the 12th year was highly significant because it was a year of intensive mentoring and preparation for what became known as the bar mitzvah. So Joseph would have been mentoring Jesus from the law and the prophets and the writings. He would have been taking him around Jerusalem, showing him the temple, explaining the inner workings of Judaism, explaining the feast of unleavened bread that would take place at the Passover, and how God had redeemed the Israelites from bondage through blood sacrifice, and the significance of the Paschal Lamb, and all of that, and so on and so forth. And so here, in the educational development of Jesus, we can detect in his parents something that we can't afford to overlook in our homes and in our church life too. The teaching and the practice of God's word and his priorities. Question number three. Was Jesus disobedient to his parents by staying behind in Jerusalem? Even though Mary and Joseph knew the true identity of their son, they knew he was Messiah, they didn't really know how their son's messianic calling would gain traction and how it would take shape. Nor did it keep them from becoming, you know, the typical concerned parents that you might expect. And so when they find that he's there, absorbed in discussion with these theologues in the temple, yes, they're amazed, but Mary's words seem to indicate a hint of scolding, don't you think? Verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I," she says, "have been anxiously searching for you." A few verses earlier in verse 35, Luke records, remember old Simeon's prediction about the little baby who would be Messiah? Prediction about Mary in view of his birth and what he would become. And Simeon says, "A sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary." And so it seems to me that Mary is already feeling the stab of Jesus' uniqueness and the uniqueness of his mission here. And for Luke, this leads to opening up the curtains for Jesus' very first words in his gospel. Verse 49, "Oh, why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" There's no cheekiness here. There's no disobedience here whatsoever. Jesus seems to express surprise, revealing his sense of priority and necessity. "I had to be," necessity, "in my Father's house," priority. And notice that Jesus takes the word "father" from Joseph, who's just standing right there, and applies it to God the Father, with whom he has a transcendent relationship, with whom he has a transcendent commitment of priority. Why? Because although he was only 12 now, a day would come when Jesus the Messiah would carry out a special mission. And so he must be about his Father's business. He must be about the preparation for this mission of his. Jesus was not disobeying his earthly parents. He was yielding himself to the will of God. But his parents aren't so precocious as he was. They don't understand his messianic consciousness. And so in verse 50, look what we read. "But they did not understand what he was saying to them." They were just like, you know, tabula rasa. They were just blank. And contrary to disobedience, the next verse, 51, tells us that Jesus happily submits to his parents. "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart." Now, question number four. And this is the most significant question, and I trust that we can really take this to heart as we squeeze it. Why does Luke alone include this story from Jesus' hidden years? One way to answer the question is to say that when a gospel writer records something in his gospel, he does so because it happened. The gospel writers don't make things up. I mean, there are other non-biblical, apocryphal stories about Jesus' hidden years, but they are fanciful and they're fraudulent. And verifiably so. But in the first four verses of Luke's gospel, he says, I've done my research. I've not made anything up. I've actually talked to eyewitnesses so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Verse 4. But that still leaves unanswered the question. Why does Luke alone choose to record the story from Jesus' adolescence? And why does he tell us it right here at the climax point following the infancy story of Jesus, the end of chapter 2? And when I asked these questions of the text, I had a delightful experience in my study. I found the answer to be something I hadn't even thought about before. I believe that the theme of this passage is that Jesus is confusing. Look at verse 50. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. This is not like a lot of other passages in the Gospels where Jesus says something, you know, relatively cryptic. And then he turns on the light and explains himself, and there's an aha moment, and everybody goes, oh, and the disciples go, oh, that's what he meant. In this case, Jesus acts in a very indecipherable, unaccountable, seemingly irresponsible way. And so by the end of the passage, he's confusing. And not merely confusing to the people who don't believe in him, but he confuses those who know him and love him. And yet this passage reminds us that we are to trust him anyway, as we would emulate Mary. You see, up until this point, Luke's Christmas passages could be described as feel-good passages in a sense. Mary sings, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And then here comes Elizabeth and little John the Baptizer in the womb. He leaps for joy on the occasion when Mary shows up with the baby Jesus there. And remember when the heavenly host, the angelic throng, they're there at the moment when the shepherds are located there, and glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. You know, these are all mountaintop experiences, so to speak. And so why does Luke tell us this confusion right here? Luke is preparing us for the rest of the book of Luke. That's what he's doing. And maybe there's a sense in which God is preparing us for the rest of this year. And we've come through Christmas. I know it was a rather anomalous Christmas with a hydro going off, but nevertheless, there's a lot of fun and enjoyment associated with Christmas. Luke wants us to know that whether you don't believe him, this Jesus, or whether you do believe in this Jesus, he will be confounding, he will be confusing, he will be often a very disturbing figure. He'll often do things in your life that he doesn't explain well. He'll often do things in your life that you have a lot of trouble accepting. And so on the next slide then, what we have here is a look at the 3 points from the very end of this little paragraph at the finality of chapter 2. Number one, from verse 50, Jesus is a confusing person. He confuses even the people who believe in him. Number two, from verse 51, however, he's totally committed to loving and serving those he confuses. And number three, from verse 52, therefore, you should go home and trust and treasure him, and if you do, he'll grow in your favor. And so consider that Jesus is a confounding and confusing person for a few moments. Jesus is found in the temple, and there's this double amazement. He astounds both those who don't know him and those who do know him and love him. The top-notch scholars were astounded because he's out of the box. He breaks the categories of normalcy. But he's just as astonishing to his parents who know him and believe in him. Jesus appears to be completely unbothered that he was left behind in Jerusalem. And so the point here again is that Jesus will confound, confuse, and often disturb, and not only people who don't actually profess faith in him, but people who do. Now, consider those who don't profess faith in Jesus. I mean, today that would be people of other religions or people of no religion, secular and skeptical kinds of people. People of other religions and people of no particular religion would love to say that Jesus is, well, okay, he's a great teacher. Jesus is a great loving teacher. He's a great guide, a great pathfinder, a moralist. He's got a lot to say that is significant. That's how many people today think of Jesus. When you actually look at the biblical evidence, though, the answer is no. You can't put Jesus into those categories. Jesus outstrips them. He's much, much more than those. Jesus doesn't fit into that preacher, pathfinder category. So if you're a person who can't believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, can't believe that he's the creator of all things, can't believe that he's coming to judge all things and everyone will be held accountable to him, then the real Jesus does not fit into your little category. Instead, he breaks your categories and he says, I am the unique Son of God. There is no one else like me. I am the Lord of glory. And so you can't accept him and reject him at the same time. You can accept him, or you may choose to reject him, but you can't fit him into the pantheon with all the other so-called religious teachers. And that's just the way he disturbs those who don't believe in him. But he's every bit as much and even more disturbing to those who do. Mary says, why are you dishonoring your father and me, Jesus? And Jesus effectively says, I am honoring my father. Change your category, Mom. My relationship with God the Father relativizes all other relationships, for I am the unique one, the Messiah. And Joseph and Mary, they knew that in the Hebrew Bible, virtually no one personally addresses God as Father. A few times, God is called the Father of the nation of Israel, but in the sense in which he's the source, the originator of the nation, the one who chose it for himself. But you don't find any individual calling out and addressing God as Father in the Old Testament. That's too intimate. Jesus says, change your categories. I have an intimate relationship with God the Father. I'm about my Father's business. And when Jesus is found unbothered by being left behind, he says, I had to do it. I had to do it because I'm on mission. He says, I had to be found in my Father's house. Change your thinking, Mom. This is a part of divine necessity, my messianic mission. And so the great lesson here is that as a disciple of Jesus, a lover of Jesus, just like Mary was, you're going to find that Jesus will constantly be confounding your expectations for how he should behave and how he should be treating you. I wonder if we understand this. We may say, okay, I've given my life to Jesus. I have stood up and I've been baptized in water, and I said yes to Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm out of the closet on it, and I'm declaring it openly to all people, and I have committed myself and dedicated myself to Jesus. So I know that Jesus is going to answer my prayers, and he is going to richly bless me. If that's your dream, then you'll discover that Jesus will constantly do things that don't fit, and he'll say things that don't make any sense to you. Years ago, I was reading one of Elizabeth Elliot's earliest books. It's a fiction novel. She didn't write, I don't know if she wrote other fiction novels. This might be the only one, I'm not sure. But but it was atypical for her to write this one. It's called No Graven Image. It's one of the few fictional novels that I've read. And in that novel, she tells about a missionary who goes into a rainforest in Ecuador to translate the Bible, and the story ends with everything going kaput. The one native man who can really help her to do the Bible translation work dies because she accidentally kills him, and then she's expelled from the tribe. And so at the very end of the novel, everything falls apart, and that's how the book ends. And after the novel was released, she received all kinds of angry letters saying, God would never treat a faithful person like that. God would never treat people who have dedicated themselves to Him and been faithful to Him. God would never treat people like that. But if you know anything about Elizabeth Elliot, her book is somewhat based on what really happened in her own life and to her husband, Jim Elliot, who was one of those five missionaries back in the 1950s, wanted to go to the rainforest to contact tribes to do Bible translation work. And the night before they went, they sang a hymn to God saying, be our shield and defender. And the next day they went out and they were speared to death, leaving behind their wives and their children. There was no sense to it at the time. It didn't make any sense whatsoever. And why did God let that happen? And here's how Elizabeth Elliot wrote about that incident. She says this, I dethrone him if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my ideas. God is God. If he is God, he's worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will, and that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. Let me read that last sentence again. I will find rest nowhere but in his will, and that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. Jesus is confusing even to the people who love him. And even if everything's going good right now and everything seems to be hunky-dory in your Christian life, it won't be long before you're like Mary saying, how can you treat me like this? And you may find that Jesus doesn't really give you an answer, at least not in the short run. He may leave you uncomprehending. Now, if Jesus is like that, then why should we follow him? And the answer is found in verse 51. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Why did he do that? Because Mary's premise was that she shouldn't be troubled. She shouldn't be put out, you know. She really shouldn't have to face this anxiety of a lost son. If you love me, Jesus, you wouldn't put me through all of this. But Jesus' response is, Mary, I do love you, but if you don't feel loved by me, it's because of your false premise. Why does Jesus go home with them and obey them when he now possesses his renewing a messianic consciousness? I mean, hadn't his real father been mentoring him that he would replace the temple and render the temple obsolete? Hadn't his real father been indicating to him that he would be the final true Israelite? Hadn't his real father been walking him through the streets of Jerusalem when he was there? And forecasting that he would be walking those streets someday, bearing a cross on his back? Hadn't his real father been showing him the Paschal lamb that he just ate at Passover and telling him, in indicating to him that this Paschal lamb was prefiguring him and his cross work? So if Jesus knew all of that, why did he obediently go home with his parents? Why didn't he launch into a messianic career of some kind, as precocious as he was? Because he absolutely loves those whom he confuses. That's why. He loves you even though he confounds you. And so when the storm comes up, don't cry out, "Oh, Jesus, why are you treating me this way?" Instead, say, "Jesus, you bowed your head in a far worse storm than this, the storm of eternal justice. And you didn't abandon me, but you stayed in that storm. You stayed on that cross, and you did so for me. I don't know why you're letting me go through this. I'm confounded, but I know you're committed to me just like you were committed to your parents. You didn't have to. It was voluntary on your part, but you did it." And so he confounds, he confuses, he disturbs us. However, he's totally committed to die for those he confuses. And therefore, we should do what Mary does. She doesn't stoically grin and bear it all. She doesn't decide to walk out on God. She doesn't understand. It says so in verse 50. But she takes what she does know and she treasures it in her heart. So treasure what you do know of the Lord, and he will grow in you. He will duplicate the grace of his character in you. And you will find the Jesus that you thought you lost. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we bow, we thank you for the good times of life. We can think of mountains of joy and excitement that we have discovered in our church families, in our families at home, in the company of other people, and in those private moments of devotion with you. Lord, you are truly our great shepherd, and you infuse us with wonder, love, and praise, and we get lost in it sometimes, and it's serendipitous. But Lord, when the real life crowds in on us, I want to thank you for preparing us to trust you and to treasure you in our hearts, even when the answers of life escape us and we don't really understand, to be honest. So Father, teach us that we must go through the confusions. We must endure them, even the strange work of suffering, in order to grow in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, for grace to trust him more, we often pray. We do so now in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves into your care and keeping. And so far as the Lord Jesus was out of the box and refused to be categorized as his followers, perhaps we ought to be more like that too. So Lord, I pray that you would irrefutably do a work within our hearts, lead us into your calling. He had to be about his Father's business, and we would join him in that. Pray, O God, that you will consecrate our thoughts, our relationships, our worship. Pray that you will touch our marriages, our homes, our church family. Pray, O God, without compromising, we will be unafraid to be misunderstood, unafraid to be unpopular, for we are on mission, and we will refuse to turn to the left or to the right, but we will pursue that calling that you've laid upon us, and we will trust you even when we don't understand. Thank you for ministering to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.